We're turning in our Bibles this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 1, please. The Gospel by John, chapter 1, and verse 1. And we have come to our fourth study in this present series entitled, The Fundamentals of the Faith, or, if you like, We Believe That. And our subject tonight is, We Believe That Christ Is Incomparable, His Eternality. Next Tuesday evening, We Believe That Christ Is Incomparable, His Deity. The following Tuesday evening, We Believe That Christ Is Incomparable, His Humanity. Because we can never exhaust the Lord Jesus. And one study on this is not enough. And so we begin tonight. We believe that Christ is incomparable, His Eternality. And we're looking at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It is told of Leonardo da Vinci that when he was about to depict the face of our Lord Jesus Christ in his painting of the Last Supper, that he prepared himself by prayer and meditation. And yet when he raised his brush to give expression to his devout thoughts, his hand trembled. Such an attitude and reaction befits any attempt to set forth the glories of our Redeemer. My dear friends, no mind in any race or realm of mankind possesses the capacity to describe or the capability to declare the glory of the Son of God. His might and His majesty are utterly inconceivable. Indeed, Solomon said, The heaven and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee. And when we attempt to preach and teach about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, we feel like someone standing by the ocean side with the impossible task of dipping the ocean dry a handful at a time. All that we seem to be able to do is to wade into the sea of His sublime beauty, fill our hands with words, and then wade ashore and pour them out in an attempt to portray the one who is altogether lovely. And then plunge again into that unfathomable sea, while all the time the ocean seems to be getting larger and larger, and our hands are getting smaller and smaller. I mean, we may search lexicons and literature. We may search histories and homilies. We may look at dictionaries and declarations, only to discover this evening no mortal can with Him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is He than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. My friends, tonight, artists cannot depict him. Poets cannot describe him. Bankers cannot value him. Earth cannot equal him. Angels cannot compare with him. The doctrine of Christ is the loftiest and sublimest that can engage the mind of man. You see, what Jesus Christ is determines what Christianity is. And so before we reach a conclusion on what Christianity is, it is vital to discover who was or who is Jesus Christ. The greatest question then that forces itself upon our minds tonight is this: what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? This question is of supreme importance, because what we think of Christ will determine what we do with Christ. And my dear friends, what we do with Jesus Christ will determine what Jesus Christ does with us. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Who is Jesus Christ? The constitution of this church talks about the essential deity and perfect humanity and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon's Catechism, in answer to the question, who is the Redeemer of God's people, answers, the only Redeemer of God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and was and continueth to be God and man, two distinct natures and one person forever. So who is Jesus Christ? I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago in an obscure town, in an obscure country, during a dark period in history that was dominated by the Roman Empire. And yet he stands tonight unequaled and unparalleled in the phenomenal greatness of his life, as well as the stunning impact he's had on history. Who is Jesus Christ? What is there about him tonight that makes him so compelling that some of the world's most glorious music was written to praise him? What is there about him tonight that makes him so compelling that 2,000 years after he has been physically removed from this world, people from all walks of life say that he has saved them by his grace, redeemed them by his blood, indwelt them by his spirit? What is there about him tonight that makes him so compelling that in an outburst of pain and frustration and anger, his name, not Buddha's, not Muhammad's, is used in cursing? What is there about him tonight that makes him so compelling that in his name people forsake personal gain to spread the gospel, to feed the hungry, and to clothe the poor? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, I want to touch tonight on his eternality. For we believe tonight that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And in so doing, I want to talk to you tonight about the promise of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, and the preeminence of Christ. Let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 15. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 15. And if you feel as warm as I do, then please feel free to shed your jacket. They don't realize up here, you know, that heat rises. John chapter 1 and verse 15. And those three statements that I have made all flow out of this verse. Notice first of all, the promise of Christ. Or if you like, the promised Christ. Look at verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I speak, the promised Christ. You see, it is a mistake tonight to think that you can give a satisfactory exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ by confining yourself to the New Testament. We must go further back than that tonight. For the story of the Lord Jesus begins long before Bethlehem. Indeed, the Old Testament prophets are said to have beheld his glory. And that's why we must look tonight at the promise of Christ. For as we look into the Old Testament, we notice that his coming was perceived or anticipated. You know, when we turn to the Old Testament, we discover that there is one thing that the Old Testament is not short of, and that is outstanding national leaders. Despite the feelings of many in the Old Testament, there are vivid accounts of dedicated kings and priests and prophets. And yet the Jews recognized that this kind of leadership was transitory. It was uncertain. It was inadequate. And so they looked forward down through the ages to the coming of God's chosen one, the Messiah. The expectation of the Messiah took various forms. At different points in Hebrew history, they anticipated the coming of one who would teach them as a prophet, lead them as a shepherd, rule them as a priest, represent them as a priest, atone for them as a sacrificial lamb. You remember that during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, the Lord Jesus mentioned three outstanding biblical personalities. Men who faced the future with keen anticipation that God's appointed deliverer would come. Do you remember what Christ said of Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation? He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Do you recall what Christ said of Moses? Why in this very gospel, the Lord Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Do you remember what he said of David? How then in spirit doth David call him Lord? His coming was perceived. His life was predicted. Not in some vague general sense, but in a precise, specific sense. Isn't it astonishing, dear friends, to discover the amount of material in the Old Testament concerning the promised Christ? Had prophecy declared that he should be of the woman's seed, then he was born of a woman. Had prophecy not declared that he should be born of a virgin, then mark how it was literally fulfilled. Had prophecy not declared that he should be the seed of Abraham, then mark its fulfillment. Had prophecy not spoken of the fact that Christ would come of the line of David, then such he actually was. Had prophecy not said that Christ should be named before he was born, and then so it came to pass. Had prophecy not foretold that he should be born in Bethlehem of Judea, then mark how this village was his very birthplace. Had prophecy not spoken something of the gentleness of Christ who was to come? Isaiah said, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." Then see how this was wonderfully fulfilled in the life of our blessed Lord. Had prophecy not announced that his person should be despised, that he should be hated by the Jews, that he should be rejected by the Jews, then sad to say, such precisely was the case. Had prophecy not painted the whole picture of his degradation and crucifixion and humiliation? The betrayal by a familiar friend. The forsaking by those who were nearest to him. The being led as a lamb to the slaughter. The piercing of his hands and his feet. The casting of his lot for garments. The giving of him vinegar as he hung upon Calvary's cross. All of these things were foretold centuries beforehand. And all was fulfilled. Literally fulfilled. Accurately fulfilled, exactly fulfilled, precisely fulfilled to the very letter. For what God promises and what God predicts, he's well able to perform. Brethren and sisters, tonight, is that not a tremendous challenge to us all? For here we see that all of the prophecies in relation to our Lord's first advent were fulfilled to the very letter. And that shows us tonight that God's word is true and God's word is sure. You know, so often we're like those two disheartened believers on the road to Emmaus. We are slow to believe. Is that not our problem? We fail to take God at his word. The Lord has promised that He will keep us from falling. And yet so often we speak more about our weakness and His strength. The Lord has promised that He'll supply all our need. And yet so often we fret and we worry. The Lord has promised that He will strengthen us in service. And yet so often we doubt and distrust. We need to grasp this lesson afresh. God's word is true and God's word is sure. My dear friends, all the prophecies in relation to our Lord's first advent were fulfilled. And that means tonight that you and I as Christian believers can look forward to the fulfillment of those prophecies that relate to His second advent. And may I say this tonight? That as the former set of prophecies were literally fulfilled, so we may expect the latter set of prophecies to be literally fulfilled. To grant the literal fulfillment of the former, and then to spiritualize the latter, seems to me to be grossly inconsistent. And so when we think of the promised Christ, we realize that His coming was perceived and His life was predicted. And then His sacrifice, of course, was portrayed. For did the Lord Jesus Christ not view His death as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and typology? That He did is made clear from His conversation with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Have a look for a wee moment at Luke 24. Luke 24. Here are these two disheartened, discouraged disciples going down the road to Emmaus. And the Lord Jesus goes near, draws near, and He goes with them. And here's what happens. Verse 25, the Savior speaking. Then said He unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Incidentally, you can comprise the ministry of Christ, the life and death of Christ, into the suffering glory story. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Let me pause for a moment. Do you see here the greatest teacher, the Lord Jesus? Do you see here the greatest textbook, God's inspired word? Do you see here the greatest theme, verse 27, the things concerning Himself? That is, the passages in Scripture which refer to the Lord Jesus. Christ did what some modern scholars aren't able to do. He saw Himself in the Old Testament. You see, standing somewhere in the shadows of this book, you'll find the Lord Jesus. You open the book anywhere, and anywhere you want to open it, you'll find the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to have been there that day, going down the road to Emmaus? Here they were discouraged, disheartened, disillusioned, despondent, and He draws near to them, and then He draws out from them, and then He ministers to them, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Beginning at Genesis chapter 3, with the seed of the woman going up to Mount Moriah in Abraham's day with the offering up of Isaac. In Exodus, He would be perceived as the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he would be perceived as the scapegoat. In Numbers, He's the rock in the wilderness. In Joshua, He's the captain of the Lord's hosts. In the Psalms and the prophets, we're told of His suffering, of His death, of His resurrection. I wonder what the risen Lord said about the Son given. I wonder what He said about Isaiah chapter 53. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. What a Bible reading. On into Jeremiah, into Ezekiel, into Daniel, right through the minor prophets, the things concerning Himself. I wonder, did Christ conclude in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings? What a Bible reading. Can you imagine it? Can you picture it? The incarnate Word interpreted the inspired Word in the greatest Bible study of all time on the Emmaus Road. The living Word brought the written Word to life. Beyond the sacred page, they met the Lord and they heard about the suffering glory story. They heard about the Paschal Lamb. They heard about the proven Lamb. They heard about the perfect Lamb. They heard, my dear friends, about the Lamb that was personified, all pointing to Christ. The Lamb of God for sinners slain. For not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away. A sacrifice of nobler worth and richer blood than they. The promise of Christ coming down through the ages. His coming was perceived. His life was predicted. His sacrifice was portrayed. But let's go back to John for a moment, just over the page. Let's go a step further. And let's look at the pre-existence of Christ. Look at John 1 verse 15 again. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I speak. That's the promised Christ. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. That's the pre-existence of Christ. He was before me. Historically, John the Baptist was born into the world 6 months before the Savior was. But when Christ says he was before him, he's referring to his eternal existence, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. In their doctrinal statement, we believe the Gospel Mission of South America states, we believe that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Incidentally, that's what I believe tonight. I believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. In a remarkable series of statements, the Lord Jesus conveys to our minds that his existence did not begin in Bethlehem, but rather that he came down from heaven. He descended from heaven, or that he was sent by the Father. Now, if Christ descended, if Christ came down, if he was sent by the Father, he must have existed before he came down, before he descended, before he was sent by the Father. The scriptures clearly teach that Christ not only existed before Bethlehem, the scriptures clearly teach the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ. You remember his remarkable statement to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. You say, what was so significant about that? Simply this. That name, that title was the name by which God announced himself to man, actually announced himself to Moses at the bush that burned with fire but was not consumed. And he announced himself to Moses as the self-existent, eternal God. And here's the Lord Jesus, and he's applying this name to himself, intimating his eternal pre-existence. Now, just in case tonight you think we're dealing in peripheral theological niceties, let's notice the truth defended. Let's come away back to 2 John, near the end of your New Testament for a moment. 2 John, 1 John, 2 John, and then 3 John. In 2 John, John speaks earnestly about the doctrine of Christ. You know, of course, that John wrote three types of literature in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. That has to do with our past. He wrote the epistles. That has to do with our present. He wrote the book of the Revelation. That has to do with our future. He wrote the Gospel of John. That has to do with our salvation. He wrote the epistles. That has to do with our sanctification. He wrote the book of the Revelation. That has to do with our glorification. Now, here in his second epistle, he's speaking earnestly about the doctrine of Christ. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he is both the Father and the Son, if there come unto you. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, John stresses the importance of taking a firm stand on these doctrines by underscoring three stages involved in the denial of the truth. Look at verse 9. Here's the first stage. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Verse 10, the second stage. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine. What doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. Verse 11, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, verse 9 refers to those who have accepted error in relation to the person, the doctrine of the person of Christ. They have moved away from that which the Holy Scriptures teach. The doctrine of Christ includes everything about him in the Word of God. His essential deity, his virgin birth, his impeccable humanity, his equality within the Godhead, his eternal sonship, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his glorious ascension, his actual return. My dear friends, the doctrine of Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, is fundamental to the Christian faith, and we must guard it at all times. But verse 10 goes a stage further. For here John identifies not those who proclaim erroneous teaching about Christ, but those who bring not this doctrine. That is, those who neither declare or deny the doctrine of Christ, but try to hold a middle path. They do not adhere to what John teaches concerning Christ, and thus they leave the door open for the spread of error. I'm here to tell you tonight that there can be no neutrality when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There can be no neutrality when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is this not central to our faith? But if in verse 9 the error is to go too far, and if in verse 10 the error is not to go far enough, refusing to hold what is written, verse 11 takes us one stage further. Not only is it wrong to teach error, not only is it wrong to sit on the fence regarding the truth of Jesus Christ, John makes it clear that it is wrong to bid God speed to those who do these things. His teaching is clear. No Christian is to have fellowship, receive into your home, nor show favor towards, bid God speed, anyone who goes beyond or does not hold fully what the Scriptures teach about the person of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if we were to turn over a page or two more, Jude tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. When others corrupt the faith, we are to contend for the faith. When others deny the faith, we are to defend the faith. Is it not time that we stood up and spoke up when the sacredness of our Lord's person and work is at stake? Is it not time that we stood up for the old time religion, the truth defended? I want to take you a step further, the truth debated. You say, well, what is there to debate? Well, I'll tell you. the title only begotten Son, or Son, as applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, has been a source of controversy down through the centuries. In relation to this truth of the eternal preexistence of Christ, there has arisen from time to time what has been called temporal sonship. This view denies the teaching of scriptures and is based on the false premise that the eternal Word became the Son of God at His birth. Walter Boyd informs us that in exclusive assemblies in Great Britain, F.E. Raven raised the errors of temporal sonship in the late 1880s. Boyd states, the fellowship of assemblies that followed Raven was further divided by the emergence of a teaching which denied outright the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes folks say, well, there is nowhere in the Bible where the word or the phrase eternal son is to be found. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The word substitution is not found in the Bible. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. The word millennium is not found in the Bible. My dear friends, does the absence of these words affect our acceptance of these truths? Surely not. As we shall see in a moment, the scriptures provide clear testimony to the fact of the eternal preexistence of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the very title, the Son of God, indicates His eternal preexistence. For as the Son, He has all the attributes of deity, which includes eternality. So let's consider tonight not only the truth defended and the truth debated, but the truth declared. I believe we have a glimmering of this truth in the theophanies of the Old Testament. You say, what's a theophany or a Christophany? It is God appearing in human form. It is God appearing in angelic form temporarily and for a limited purpose. It is generally accepted that the second person of the Trinity who appeared in human form or angelic form was the Lord Jesus. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. And what I want us to do just for a moment or two is to pick up some of these pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus Christ. Come back with me to Genesis. Look at Genesis for a moment. Genesis and chapter 18. The book of Genesis and chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Here is what scholars call as a theophany or a Christophany. Pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Genesis 18 verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. If you go down to verse 13, you'll discover something of the divine character of the chief figure is here revealed. One of these three persons is the Lord. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Do you see here the Lord's omniscience? He said, why did Sarah laugh? Do you see here the Lord's omnipotence? Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is one of the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see His omniscience and we see His omnipotence. Let me just pause for a moment. Can I ask you, how big is your God? How big is your God? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do just what no others can do. The manifestation to Abraham. Flick over to Joshua for a moment. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua 5 and verse 13. Joshua is about to enter into the promised land. And the Lord Jesus appears to him and He encourages him. Joshua 5:13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the Lord's host, as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua had no doubt in his mind that this soldier was none other than the Lord. And that's why he prostrates himself in worship. Here was the divine commander come out to meet Joshua on the very eve of the battle and to remind Joshua he was not alone. God was with him. Do you know something? The Lord is with you as you go down this week. The Lord is with you as you go down this week to face an impossible boss, to face a demanding circumstance, to face a complex problem. The Lord is with you. The Lord's manifestation to Abraham, the Lord's manifestation to Joshua. You remember the Lord's manifestation to the three Hebrew children. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar saw when he looked into the furnace. He says, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Do you know something, my dear friends? Christ never came out of that fire. And when you go through the fiery experiences of life, he's in there and he's waiting for you. What are we saying? Just this. In Old Testament times, God came in the form of a man, but in the incarnation, God actually became man. The theophanies of the Old Testament. What about the titles of the New Testament? For surely they indicate the eternal preexistence of Christ. Before the world was, Christ was the Lord of glory. He was the Lord of glory. Listen to his high priestly prayer. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The context of that prayer in John 17 is the Son addressing the Father. The conversation is in the context of the Father-Son relationship. And the Lord Jesus is speaking about the glory that he had as Son with the Father before the creation of the world. I want you to see clearly tonight that he was the Son of God before creation. John teaches the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. Down that same chapter, he's the loved of the Father. For in that same prayer, Christ says, for thou lovest me. He's speaking to his Father, and he's saying, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Who did the Father love? The Son. When did the Father love him? Before the foundation of the world. Did you know that when you turn to the book of Proverbs, that the book of Proverbs has messianic proverbs, just as the Psalms have messianic psalms. And in chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs, we read these words. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The Lord of glory. The loved of the Father. The layer of the foundations. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. My friends, from Genesis 1 to John 1 to Colossians 1 to Hebrews 1, the Lord Jesus is said to be the layer of the foundations of the earth. Christ was the executor of the Godhead, the one who carried out the plans. God created all things by Jesus Christ. Think of the titles of the New Testament. The loved of the Father, the Lord of glory, the layer of the foundations, the Lamb of God. For John says, he was the Lamb slain, set apart before the foundation or from the foundation of the world. Aren't you glad tonight that before ever there was a sinner, there was a Savior? Before there was a creation, there was a Creator. Before there was a Calvary, there was a Lamb. Away on the untrodden tracks of glory, there was one who was set apart to be the Lamb of God. And do these titles not give us sufficient evidence of the eternal preexistence of the Lord Jesus? Ah, but let's go a step further. Think not only of the theophanies of the Old Testament and the titles of the New Testament. Think of the texts in both the Old and New Testament. Come with me for a moment just to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. Look at these four questions. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Now, the answers to those first four questions are without doubt God. Look at the fifth question. And what is his name? And what is his Son's name displays the existence of the Son of God at least 700 years before his incarnation. Do you remember Isaiah's prophecy? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Mark the terms that are used by the Holy Spirit. The child is born, but the Son is given. The Son of God was not born. The birth of the child Jesus was the giving of the Son of God to earth. He was already the Son, and he was given as such. Now, I've looked at one Old Testament reference. Now, just flick over to Hebrews. I know the time's going, but just bear with me for a moment or two longer. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, in these first three verses, we have a tremendous declaration of the eternal sonship of Christ. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Four verbs are used of the one described here as the Son of God. One, the Son appointed heir of all things. Two, the Son made the worlds. Three, the Son purged our sins. Four, the Son sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there is no reason to believe that these events are not listed in their chronological order. The Son was appointed heir. And then he created the worlds. And after that he purged our sins. And then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that takes us right back into heaven before creation. And we see that the person who was the Son sat down in glory after his ascension had in fact been the Son before creation. Let me just sum this up by saying, we assert our belief in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. He did not become Son of God at birth. He did not become Son of God when he rose from the dead. He is God supreme and he is without beginning. Now come back to John 1. There's something else I want you to get before you leave tonight. Something else. John chapter 1. Look at the key text. Verse 15. We have looked at the promise of Christ coming down through the ages. We have looked at the pre-existence of Christ. We have looked at the truth defended and the truth debated and the truth declared. Now look at the preeminence of Christ. John bear witness of him and cried saying, this was he of whom I speak, promised Christ. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, the pre-existence of Christ. John's bearing witness to the pre-existence of Christ. Indeed, John himself said he wasn't worthy to untie his shoe. Where better, my dear Christian friends, can we see the preeminence of Christ? But here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verse 1. John Phillips divides it so neatly and so concisely and so doctrinally. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is eternally God. Now, there's something I don't understand here. Do you ever hear folks say, I don't accept anything unless I understand? You ever hear them saying that? I want to tell you tonight, I accept a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand how black cows can eat green grass and produce white milk. Do you understand that? Do you understand electricity when you go home tonight and put the switch on and the darkness disappears? You know, of course, that it's dangerous to put your finger in a light bulb. You see, John's jumping in here into the eternal realm. He says, in the beginning, in what beginning? For there are several beginnings in Scripture. The first one is obvious. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we're told about the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In Mark chapter 1, we're told about another beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the beginning in John 1, verse 1, clearly antedates all these beginnings. This beginning in verse 1 precedes the making of all things in verse 3. Look at verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You know, this earth of ours is old. How old it is, we're not sure. But the Word was before all things. The Lord Jesus was not just from the beginning. The Lord Jesus was in the beginning. Now, if the Lord Jesus was in the beginning, then he himself was without beginning, which is the negative way of saying that he was eternal. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. Now, the word that John uses here takes us into the sphere of the timeless. In other words, the Word belongs to a realm where time does not matter. The Word did not have a beginning. The Word will never have an ending. The Word belongs to eternity. Now, when we think of Christ, that's where we must begin. We must go back to the dateless past, to a time before time. We must think of Christ as never having begun at all. He is eternally God. Look at the second statement in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. As John Phillips says, Jesus Christ is equally God. In other words, there is more than one person within the Godhead, and Jesus Christ was one of those persons. Now, look at how careful John is with these words. He did not say that the Word was in God. He said that the Word was with God. Still again, he didn't say that the Word was with the Father. He said that the Word was with God. The name God is common to the three persons of the Trinity, whereas the Father is the special title of the first person only. And had it been said that the Lord Jesus was, the Word was with the Father, the Holy Spirit would have been excluded. But with God, takes in the Word, dwelling in eternal fellowship with both the Father and the Spirit. As we saw last week, while God is one, he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say to me tonight, did Jesus Christ really make himself equal with God? We're talking here that Jesus Christ is equally God. Well, let me give you John's reply in this very gospel. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He's eternally God. He's equally God. And here's how Philip puts it. Look at verse 1 again. And the Word was God. He is essentially God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, in his essence, in what he actually is. Speak, if you will, tonight about Alexander the Great and Frederick the Great and Charlemagne the Great. And Napoleon the Great, but I submit to you tonight there is no such language as Jesus Christ the Great. He's not a great one among great ones. He's the King of Kings. He's the Potentate of Potentates. He's the Lord of Lords. The writer to the Hebrews says he's the express image of his Father's person. The Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The very lines of deity have been reproduced in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so to find out what God is like, we need only look at Christ. And to find out what Christianity is like, we need only to look at Christians. For if Christ is the image of the Father, believers are to be the image of the Son. My friends, tonight, we have been deformed by sin. We have been transformed by grace. And one day we will be ultimately conformed to Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But in the meantime, we are to cultivate a growing likeness down here. How are you doing? Are you becoming more like Christ? Is your cry tonight, may this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life, my aim. Oh, make me daily, through thy grace, more meet to bear thy name. Isn't he a wonderful Savior tonight? Beyond my finite comprehension. But I worship him. I adore him. I bless him. For he is eternally God. Equally God. Essentially God. With Thomas tonight, I fall at his feet and cry, my Lord and my God. Let's pray.